Okay, we are going to be in Galatians chapter 3. I'm sure some of you probably know that already. If you've been here enough, you know exactly what I'm doing. We're going through the book of Galatians. We finished up chapter 2 last week, where Paul proved his authority and his right to correct what was going on in the church at Galatia. And he also showed that the gospel that he preached was the true gospel. And now that Paul has proven his authority and right to chastise and instruct this church at Galatia, and has clearly shown that the gospel he is preaching is not a perversion of the gospel of Christ, but is the gospel from Christ, he is going to begin to lay out a very clear argument for why our righteousness is always obtained through faith in Christ, not the works of the law. We are going to see that we were saved by faith, we need to continue by faith, and finally, that the law cannot change the promise because the promise is by faith and predates the law. So let's go ahead and look at Galatians chapter 3. We're going to start in verses 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. And then we'll finish out the rest of those verses as we go through the passage. Am I still loud enough? Okay, I turned it down because I was getting a little bit of an echo. Just want to make sure. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect in the by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? And I entitled these first five verses, Grace or Faith, or Grace or Works. Or you could say Faith or Works. And Paul starts out with a bunch of rhetorical questions. These questions weren't questions he expected them to answer. They were questions he expected to make them think, to stop and think about what they were believing and what they were receiving in their church. He asked them, why do you disobey that truth which has been so evidently placed before you? And he calls them, O foolish Galatians. He's very clear that what they are believing, that what they are receiving as truth, is a very foolish teaching indeed. And the truth that they were disobeying is specifically the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was set before them. Jesus Christ was crucified. And Paul is speaking of when he had come to the church at Galatia earlier and preached to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, who was crucified before them. But not only did Paul preach it to them, there were plenty of witnesses still in existence during that time who could very well attest to the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we don't have any living witnesses today that saw his death and saw him resurrected afterwards, but there were plenty of people still alive when Paul wrote the Bible that can attest to that fact. See, we are jumping off of the previous chapter where we are clearly told that if works are involved in salvation, then Christ's crucifixion is worthless and in vain. But Christ did die on the cross. He was resurrected. So that very fact alone should make us pause and make the Galatian church pause and consider that if works salvation makes his death in vain and he did die, then perhaps that is a wrong conclusion, being that works are involved in the salvation process. The Galatians are being reminded that they were not saved by their works or the law. They were saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who was crucified among them. They weren't contesting the fact that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. That wasn't the problem. They believed that. But Paul was reminding them, you believe that Jesus died on the cross, but if he did, And if he really was God, then that indicates there was no other way for man to attain salvation. And if you are preaching that anything is necessary for salvation other than faith through grace, then you are saying that the death of Christ is in vain, that it's worthless, that it's pointless. If God deemed the death and resurrection necessary for salvation, then why would anyone try to say it was not enough? That is the question Paul is asking them. Why would you say that it is not enough when you know that God said that Jesus Christ had to die to save us from our sins? If it is not enough, then it was not necessary. If it was necessary, then it had to be enough. Because grace and works cannot coexist. If you go into the book of Romans, this is also very clearly laid out through there. Grace is a gift to those who do not deserve it. If salvation is dependent upon any work, then it is not of grace. It is a work. And so then Paul asked them, how did you receive the promise? And he's speaking specifically of the promise of salvation. Did you receive the promise by works, or did you receive it by faith? And this is once again a rhetorical question. They know the answer. Paul knows that they know the answer, but he wants to remind them of the answer so that he can show them their foolishness in regards to what they have been teaching and believing. He's using this to show them and us that it is impossible for works to be involved in our salvation. The start has to be the finish in 3 through 4. Paul says, if you were saved by faith, then you must live by faith. If you were initially saved by faith, then how can you think that you need to work to complete that salvation? It can't be both. It has to be one or the other. If that is how you got your righteousness, then that is how you keep your righteousness, by faith. You know, I've often heard advice given to young people looking for a spouse, and one of them is, how you get them is how you keep them. And the same is true of our salvation. How you receive your salvation is how you keep your salvation, how you continue in your salvation through faith. I'm not saying that you can lose your salvation, but you receive, and how you obtain your righteousness is how you continue in your righteousness through faith. Even after you're saved, works do not give you righteousness. Only the grace of God gives you righteousness. And then he asks, have you suffered in vain? You see, Christians suffered a lot when they converted to Christianity in this time. It wasn't some easy choice. It wasn't like today where if you get saved, you're really not going to suffer any consequences. Many of these people lost their jobs, lost their family, they were disowned, they lost their house, they lost their inheritance, they lost everything they had to be saved. They suffered persecution for believing in Christ because it was not Judaism, because it was not of the law, it was of faith. And if they were changing what they believed, then they were basically saying that suffering that they had gone through for Christ was worthless and vain because they could just be Jews and never have had to go through it. Because the Jews of the time were teaching a works-based salvation. And if these Gentiles wanted to teach a work-based salvation, then why did they even leave? Why didn't they just convert to Judaism instead? That's the question Paul's asking them. Why did you suffer if you believe that your salvation comes by works? Because if you did, you wouldn't be suffering. He's reminding them of what they chose in the past and how what they're doing now does not line up with that. And then we see in verse 5 the power of the Spirit. It says, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth it he by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Once again, a rhetorical question. He's asking you, the one who ministers to you the Spirit, does he do it by works or does he do it by faith? And he's speaking of God. God is the one who ministereth to us the Holy Spirit. Does God minister to you and do miracles among you by the law, or does he do it by faith? And of course, the answer is by the hearing of faith, for that is how we were first saved. The law cannot provide for our spiritual or physical needs. Only God can do so. And we must have faith in him to do so. Our works will not cause God to supply our needs. That is a false idea. You know, unlike many pagan religions and unlike many false Christian teachings today, there is no formula for receiving blessings and miracles from God. You know, when I was in Pensacola, I helped out at this one church, and the pastor there had, he had gotten saved in a Pentecostal church, and then he became a Baptist, he used to always get these weird mailings in the mail, and I got a few while I was in Pensacola too. One time I got this prayer mat, and it was this piece of paper. You know those optical illusions where if you cross your eyes real funny, you see something change or something? Well, it was a picture of Jesus with his eyes closed. And if you stared at it long enough, his eyes would open. And you were supposed to pray on this prayer mat for 7 days and then send it back to them with a gift of like $100. And then God would bless you 10 times or 100 times what you gave them. And they would even use the word faith. And if you have enough faith to give a faith offering of $100, God will bless you 10 times or 100 times or 1,000 times. This pastor, he got one that was, it was like a little vial of holy water. And he was supposed to take 7 drops of it and put it in a cup. And then leave that cup by his bedside. And then an angel would come and stir the cup. And then he was supposed to take 7 sips of it in the morning. And then give so much send so much money in an envelope to them. That's all works-based ideas. Saying, if you do this, then God will bless you. If you do 1, 2, 3, then God will bless you 1, 2, 3. Is God a genie? And isn't that a works-based idea of the Christian life? But you know, we even sometimes have those ideas ourselves. We might not be as crazy as those examples that I have given. We might not be as wacko as that. But sometimes we do get to the point where we're like, well, if I am following God, I'm doing what he wants, so he has to bless me. That's not how it works. And the other problem is, what does blessing mean? God could be blessing you, and you don't even realize it, because your concept of what a blessing is totally different than what God's is. Because we say, God, this is how you need to bless me. This is what I need. And God says, no, that's not what you need. You actually need this over here, and you're not going to like it, but that's what you need. Just like a parent sometimes tells their child they need to do something or they need a certain thing that child does not believe that they need. You know, most children would much rather get nothing but toys at Christmas. But they get lots of clothes because they need clothes. And God knows what we need. Faith says that I am going to trust that God will do what is best for me even if I do not understand how or what he is doing. Faith does not expect a tit-for-tat arrangement. It depends upon God's grace, not upon my works. Faith says, God will take care of me even if I don't know how. Where a works-based says, because I do this, this, and that, then God needs to do this, this, and that. And let me tell you, when you teach a works-based Christian living, people lose their faith. So-called, they stop going to church because God doesn't provide for them in the way that they were promised by other Christians, so-called. And so they start to wonder if God really is there. And the problem isn't that God isn't there. The problem is that they were fed a gospel of works and not a gospel of faith. And then we see in verses 5 through 14 the promise of grace. Now, he starts out with Abraham. He says, that's verses 6 through 14. He says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of grace. And I could say the promise is of grace by faith. It's given to Abraham. The promise was first given to Eve, but the promise was first given and committed to Abraham. Paul is speaking of the Abrahamic covenant, where God came down and promised to Abraham that through his seed the entire world would be saved. And Abraham was not saved by works. Paul says Abraham was saved by faith here. And if you want to see that sketched out and shown in further detail, go to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, where Paul spends the entire chapter showing and proving that Abraham was not saved by works. Abraham was saved by his faith. That's where his righteousness came from. And then Paul says that those that are of the faith are of Abraham. Since the promise was given to Abraham because of his faith, not his works, those who are saved by faith are then the seed of Abraham. This also implies that those who are saved by works are not the seed of Abraham. They might be the physical, legal seed of Abraham, but they are not the spiritual seed of Abraham. In Romans, Paul illustrates this with Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac being the son of faith, the son of the promise, and Ishmael being the son of the flesh, the son of the law. God rejected Ishmael and accepted Isaac. And we also see that illustration used for Esau and his brother. And I might be getting the names mixed up there. I'm not sure. And then it says, so then shall all nations be blessed. And Paul is quoting from Genesis 12:3, which is a part of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And it says, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee, speaking of Abraham, shall all families of the earth be blessed. The concept that God was going to save the Gentiles was not a new concept that suddenly came about in the New Testament. It was found throughout the entire Old Testament. We see it right here in the promise that God gave to Abraham. From the very beginning, before the law had even been established, God promised to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, that he would bless all nations through Abraham's seed. And then Paul quotes, and then it says, those that are of faith are blessed with Abraham. The promise wasn't just to the Jews. The promise was to all of Abraham's seed, including a spiritual seed, which was seen through Christ. And we'll get to that later on in the message, that Christ is the spiritual seed of Abraham, and all who are saved through Christ are therefore the spiritual seed of Abraham. And then Paul, in verses 10 through 14, quotes a number of other passages from the Old Testament, starting with reminding them that those that live under the law are cursed by the law. He said, cursed is every man that doeth not everything that is in the law, because if you live under the law, you must keep all of the law. If you fail in even one small matter, you have failed to live under the law. If you are depending upon that for your righteousness, then you will not attain unto it. Because you have failed in one small matter, you do not get the righteousness from the law. Because the only way to attain righteousness by the law is by keeping it perfectly, which no human can do other than Christ. The fact that no man is justified by the law is evident because the just shall live by faith. And Paul is quoting from Habakkuk 2:4. I think I've preached here a sermon about this passage, about those words, the just shall live by faith. And if you read through the entire book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is wailing to God because he's watching as Israel is being punished for her crimes. God is allowing the Assyrians to come in and destroy Israel. He's allowing people even more wicked than Israel to run rampant over them. And Habakkuk is saying, God, why are you allowing this? I don't get it. It doesn't make sense. And this is within God's response, the just shall live by faith. And it was in opposition to the man who lived by his works. You see, the sinner lives according to his works, according to his flesh. And he will be judged according to his works, according to his flesh. The just man lives by faith, so that he will be judged by faith, by grace, and not by works. Because we have been, the law is not of faith. The man that doeth them shall live in them. And when he said that, he was actually quoting from Leviticus 18:5, which reads, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. But we have been redeemed from the curse of the law by Christ, because Christ was made a curse for us. And then Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 21:22-23 in this verse. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that hangeth is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for inheritance. So Paul is showing us that God, Jesus Christ, took the curse upon himself by being hanged on the cross, because it says very clearly that he that is hanged is cursed by God. And Christ took that upon himself so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be freed from the curse of the law, so that we as the Gentiles could receive the blessing. Christ, who was the seed of Abraham, died on the cross so that not only could the Jews be saved, so also could the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Remember which promise this is? The promise given to Abraham? When we live by faith, we are living according to the Spirit. When we live by works, we are living according to the law. Abraham was saved and given the promise because of his faith, not because of his works. To be a recipient of the promise given to Abraham, we can only do so through faith, not through the works of the law. And now, in the next couple of verses, verse 15 through 18, we're going to see, Paul's going to show us, God through Paul is going to show us, that grace predates the law. It says, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant with that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. This covenant that God made with Abraham was not a conditional covenant. A conditional covenant is very similar to what we think of as a contract today. A contract says, you will do this, and then I will do this. God did not give Abraham a conditional covenant. His promises to Abraham were not conditional upon Abraham's actions, or even the actions of the seed of Abraham, at least not this covenant. There were some conditional covenants that God gave in Scripture. If you follow me, I will bless you. If you go against me, I will curse you. That's a conditional covenant. But the covenant that he gave to Abraham, promising him that his seed would be used to save the world, was not a conditional covenant. It was a promise. It was a covenant of promise. And Paul starts, he starts out saying, I speak after the manner of men. He's saying, now I'm going to talk to you. This is not a theological illustration. I'm going to use an illustration from the world we live in today. He's going to use a legal, earthly argument to begin proving that the promise to Abraham was not a promise of law, but rather that it was a promise of grace of the Spirit. You see, Paul reminds them how if a man makes a covenant, and he's speaking of a contract or a will, if I enter into a contract with another party, and that contract is signed by both parties, and we take it to the whoever, I forget who you take it to, and it's ratified and put into, or it's confirmed, it's ratified, it's put into the thing as a legal contract, then I can't 5 days later come back and say, hey, I want to change that contract. Can I? No. And if my father were to make a will, and he confirms that will, he signs it in the presence of a lawyer, and then he were to die, I can't say, I want to change his will. No, I can't do that. That will has been confirmed. And Paul is reminding them that a man, a child, cannot change their father's will. A man cannot go back and change the conditions of a contract retroactively, even in our earthly legal system. And is our earthly legal system as fair as God? No. Not at all. It's corrupt, isn't it? But if even our earthly legal system won't allow it, do you think God would? Do you think God would make a contract and then change the terms later? That's the point Paul is making. If even the sinful, wicked, worldly government won't let you break a contract after it's been confirmed, do you think that God's going to break a promise or change a promise after he confirmed it? And the promise, and then Paul says the promise was made to Abraham and his seed, and he specifically points out that it wasn't made to his seeds, but specifically to his seed. So it wasn't made to many. The ultimate promise given to Abraham was not to many different people. There were not numerous people through which this promise was to be fulfilled. The promise was to his seed. It would be fulfilled through a specific man, Jesus Christ, who was the seed of Abraham and through whom this promise was fulfilled that salvation might come to all men through the seed of Abraham, through faith, by grace, and not through the works of the law. And then he tells us that the promise cannot be disannulled by the law. Remember, he said, even the earthly government doesn't let you change a contract after it's been confirmed. And the idea of confirmed is it's been registered as a contract. It's been filed, as it were. And you can't make a change after that. The promise that God made to Abraham was made before the law was given to the Jewish people. God made his covenant with Abraham 430 years before the law was given by God to Moses. So what that means is that the law cannot dictate what the promise means. The promise must be used to understand the law rather than the law being used to understand the promise. A covenant cannot be changed once it has been confirmed. God confirmed his promise with Abraham back in Genesis. If you go back and read through the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis, you will see a very specific ceremony that God put Abraham through. And that ceremony was very specifically a ceremony of commitment that this promise was committed to, that God promised to Abraham. God never goes back on his promises. And when he made the covenant to Abraham, he even used some earthly ceremonies to emphasize how serious he was about this promise that he was making to Abraham. Since the law came 430 years after the promise, the law cannot change the terms of the promise that God made with Abraham. This promise was a promise of Christ and thereby the entire gospel message, which was a promise of faith, which included the salvation of the Gentiles. Since the promise was given before the law, then the law cannot be included as a prerequisite for salvation. Circumcision cannot be required for salvation because circumcision was not given as a covenant between the Jews and Israel until after the promise was given to Abraham. So it cannot be a condition of that promise. The promise was a promise of faith. The law, therefore, cannot be used to modify the promise to Abraham. And that is what was going on in this church at Galatia. People were telling them that if you truly want to be a real Christian, a good Christian, then you have to get circumcised. You have to follow the law of the Jews. And Paul is showing us very clearly that the promise had nothing, had no restrictions placed on it by the law, because the law came after, not before. If the inheritance was of the law, it could not be of the promise. Since the promise was by faith, the promise was given to Abraham because of his faith, not because of his works. The promise was given to Abraham before the law, not after. But since we know that the inheritance is of the promise, then it cannot be by the law, and therefore it must be by faith. The church at Galatia knew how they had been saved. By grace through faith in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Even the false teachers that had snuck into Galatia were not contesting this fact. However, what they were teaching was that once a person got saved, if they wanted to finish their salvation, as it were, they had to then begin to follow the law given to Moses to the Jews. So it's kind of like there's some people today that say that you're not really saved until you get baptized. That's pretty much the same heresy right there, just a different action that you have to partake in to finish your salvation. However, Paul shows them in these verses that how you got saved is how you continue in the faith. You were saved by faith, and your Christian's life is supposed to be lived by faith. Your righteousness was obtained by faith, and your righteousness is continually obtained by faith. You never earn righteousness by your works, even as a Christian. Faith is not merely the door by which we are ushered into the Christian life. Faith is also the way in which we are to live the Christian life. Once we are saved, we do not stop seeking after righteousness. Part of salvation is the process known as sanctification. You have justification is when we're saved. Then sanctification is the process by which we are made more like Christ. And then glorification is that final, last time when we are finally brought up to heaven and made perfect like Christ. Sanctification being the process, okay. Sanctification is not brought about through our works. My works cannot make me more holy. My works do not further me along in the process of sanctification. Only God can sanctify me. Only God can sanctify you through our faith. It is brought about through faith by grace, not by works. Sanctification is a result of salvation and therefore must be sought after the same way in which we were saved, by faith and not by works. That is what Paul is telling us. Even Abraham was sanctified by faith, and the promise given to Abraham by God was fulfilled in Christ. Part of that promise being the salvation of the entire world, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. This promise was given because of Abraham's faith, not because of his works. His works merely proved his faith. They were not the source of his righteousness before God, but that was not all. The law was not given to Abraham. The law was given to Moses 430 years after Abraham was given the promise. Since God confirmed the promise with Abraham, it cannot be changed, especially by the law, which came so long after. Our salvation comes from the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham by God. Therefore, the law has no say in how we are saved or how we are to continue in our Christian life. We live by faith and not by works. When we live by our works, we are telling Christ that his death on the cross was worthless. When we are trying to become righteous by our works, trying to say, look how holy I'm a better Christian than that person because I do this, 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 and this, then you are in a sense scorning the cross of Christ. And that is a very, very dangerous place to be even as a Christian. So let us live by faith and not by works. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for your gift of salvation through faith by grace. I pray that you'll help all of us to continue in faith and not to depend upon our works, not to depend upon what we do or what we say for our righteousness, but to continue to depend upon your Son, Christ, and what he did for us for our righteousness. We love you. We thank you for everything you've done. In your Son's name, amen.